Romans 8, hopefully this last week, as you've been reading through Romans 8, it has been just balm for the soul, that it's been good to read through it, to be comforted by knowing what Christ has done, and knowing what the Spirit is continually doing, and knowing what the Spirit will continue to do all the way until glory. So hopefully this chapter's been good. Hopefully it's been good to study through it. And I'll tell you what, I'm excited to study through it this morning with you guys. It's a really, really good chapter. And there's a lot in it, and we've got an hour. So 39 verses in 1 hour, that basically gives us a minute and a half per verse. So if you've studied through Romans 8 before, you know that that does not do justice to Romans 8 at all. But we'll do the best we can. Okay? So let's pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that today, this day of the week, is the day that we set aside to remember that your Son has conquered the grave, that he was raised for our justification, his resurrection vindicated, his life, his words, everything that he did, everything that was accomplished in and through him. We thank you that this is a day set aside to remember that, to focus in on that. And Father, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, as we approach Romans chapter 8, that we would do so as a people united to Jesus who are praising our risen King, that we would allow the truths of Romans 8 really to penetrate deep into our hearts, that they would be transformative, that our lives would be transformed and conformed more into the image of Jesus through the study of Romans 8. And Father, I pray that as we study your word, as we discuss your word, that you would be honored, that Christ would be magnified, that your people, even this group of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning would be strengthened and edified through the study of your word. Would you receive all glory, honor, and praise for everything that you've done, everything that you're doing, and everything that you will do, in and through your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Would you be with us in Jesus' name? Amen. All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's kind of, if you think about Romans verses, chapters 5 through 8, there's a cohesiveness that starts Romans 5 and kind of wraps up at the end of Romans 8. And if you remember back in Romans 5, the first five verses were about hope, right? Hope was a central theme there. And if you read through Romans 8 this last week, you know that at the end of Romans 8, there's hope, right? There's hope that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then there is the reality of Romans 6 that we're not under sin as a dominion. And here in Romans 8, we're in the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us for obedience. The Spirit doesn't produce death. The Spirit produces life. Romans 7, we saw last week the struggle with the law. And here in Romans 8, we get this wonderful, just it starts off just loaded with hope, loaded with reality. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is going to play a central role here in Romans 8, is he not? He's going to be mentioned 20 plus times. So you kind of see the preeminence of the Spirit here. But you also see the work of the Son, and you see the plan of the Father. So while the Spirit might play the central role, it's Trinitarian through and through, right? So let's keep our eyes open for that. But before we just go in verse by verse, this is a helpful way of breaking down Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and then verses 18 through 20, and verses 31 through 39. Okay, maybe in your Bibles you have some headings there. In the ESV, it inserts a heading at verse 12, but really this whole thought starts in verse 1 and works its way through verse 17. And then verses 18 through 30 kind of lump together another thought, another emphasis for Paul here in Romans 8. And then verses 31 through 39
do the same thing. There's another thought here. There's another emphasis. So if you read through it this last week, and again, I hope you did, what would you say is the primary theme of verses 1 through 17?
Life in the Spirit.
Okay, life in the Spirit. Any other thoughts on what's being emphasized?
The flesh versus the Spirit.
Okay. Flesh versus Spirit. Any other thoughts? In verses 12 through 17, there really is this emphasis on putting to death the deeds of the body, right? So you can even consider this life in the Spirit as it's concerning sanctification. You can consider it life in the Spirit just in general. I mean, there's several different ways to kind of understand verses 1 through 17, but in essence, it's life in the Spirit, right? The Spirit plays a central role in these verses here. So how then might you sum up verses 18 through 30?
Future glory.
Future glory. Any other thoughts? Hope. Man, Romans 8 is all about hope, is it not? Hope for future glory. You can also consider this because there's the verses 18 through 24. There's this discussion about groanings and longings and sufferings, right? So you could even consider it life in the Spirit as it relates to suffering, as it relates to future glory. So even though life in the Spirit may be a way that we can sum up verses 1 through 17, it can also be a way that we can sum up verses 18 through 30. Life in the Spirit as it relates to suffering, as it relates to future glory. Hope, suffering is in here. But all of that is still life in the Spirit. And then verses 31 through 39. How might you sum up verses 31 through 39?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing.
Assurance.
Assurance. And again, that's not separate, right, from life in the Spirit. This is life in the Spirit as it pertains to rejoicing, as it pertains to assurance. Did you guys catch in verses 31 through 39... There's really two ways that Paul will address this assurance that's here. He will address it from a judicial standpoint, meaning that, in verses 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It goes a little bit further. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There's this judicial understanding. God justifies. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect because God justifies. So that's a primary emphasis in verses 31 through 34. And then in verse 35, you get this affectionate side here. Affectional assurance. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? These aren't separate categories. They flow together. They should be seen as united together. When we understand what Christ has done for us, that gives us assurance from a judicial perspective, but we also see what Christ has done for us from an affectionate side, what God has done in sending his son to die for his people. There's this love that's displayed there. So we shouldn't understand these as two separate things. They should be mingled together, distinct but not distinguishable in that sense. So, rejoicing, assurance, kind of capping off with verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. And at the end of the day, that should produce heartfelt, just solid assurance and hope, right? So that's an easy way to understand Romans 8. That's a helpful way of understanding Romans 8 as it looked at from the 25,000 foot picture. But let's go ahead and let's kind of bring the plane in a little bit so we're seeing a little bit more trees rather than just forest. Okay? So verse 1 begins, there is therefore now presently no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's condemnation? What is that? It's the opposite of what?
Justification.
Yeah, you got it. So verses 1 through 17. No condemnation. And what was justification? So if condemnation is the flip side of justification, right, what was justification?
Made right.
Declared right.
And there, it seems maybe a little bit of nitpicking there, but there's a substantial distinction between made right and declared to be right, right? Being made right is this process of sanctification. Actually, during the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church argued that justification was this process of infusing righteousness so that we're made right. Whereas, biblically speaking, justification is this declaration of being right because of Christ's imputed righteousness counted to us. Might seem small, but there is some pretty substantial issues down the road from that. But no condemnation is found where?
In Christ.
In Christ Jesus, right? This isn't an arbitrary declaration of not guilty that just is expansive to everyone. There is a particular location where this not guilty verdict applies, right? It's in Christ Jesus. So, again, if we understand justification as a declaration of righteous, condemnation is declaration that you're guilty, right? And those who are outside of Christ, that's the declaration that resides on them. You're guilty. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Again, you see that there again, this in Christ Jesus, it's this location here in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So where the law brought sin and death, the Spirit brings life. The Spirit brings life. And we might ask, Paul, how does that happen? How is it that the Spirit brings life when the law brought sin and death? Paul's going to go on to tell us. Hopefully, you kind of pick this up, but there's a lot of conjunctions. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but in the book of Romans, there are conjunction after conjunction after conjunction, tightly weaving together Paul's argument. Okay? So, verse 3 begins with a for. So, how did this happen, Paul? For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. So, again, remember, Paul's not anti-law. The law is good. It's holy. It's right. But what was the problem with it? Or was there any problem with it? Maybe I asked that question the wrong way.
It was weakened the flesh.
It was weakened by the flesh, right? There wasn't anything wrong with the law. The problem lied with us, right? The problem lied with us. So, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, it could not do. Okay, the law couldn't do it because it was weakened by the flesh, weakened by our state. And how did God deal with that problem? He sent His own Son. He sent His own Son. I mean, if we just stop there, we could just think on that thought for days. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent His Son. Even in that sending of His Son thought, there's this picture of the Son's pre-existence with the Father sending the Son. He sent His Son, again, following Paul's argument. How did He do it? Like, in what state? He sent His Son in the flesh, but that's not exactly what Paul says.
The likeness of sinful flesh.
That's big. That's key there, right? Why do you think Paul emphasizes likeness there rather than just, he could have left that word out, right?
Well, that he wasn't sinful flesh. He
right.
Was like it.
Yeah, yeah. There was this similarity yet distinction, right? It's not a one-to-one similarity. There's a distinctiveness to the Son incarnate. So when Jesus was born, when He was born of the Virgin Mary in the Incarnation, He did not receive a sin nature like we receive through natural procreation, right? This was a supernatural birth such that Jesus did not have a sin nature. But He was born in the realm of the flesh, where the flesh reigns. So He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there, and for sin. What do you think He means in for sin?
Sin offering.
Yeah, a sin offering, right? We don't pick that up as much when we just understand it as for sin, but that same, those same two Greek words, if you were to look at the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 44 out of 54 times where those two words are used together, it has to do with a sin offering. Okay? And then also throughout the New Testament, we see those together in Hebrews chapter 10, clearly indicating a sin offering. So here it has this flavor of the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh for a sin offering. He was going to be the offering for sin. And then Paul says, he condemns sin in the flesh, which I think there Paul's emphasizing the work of God in the crucifixion of the Son, condemning sin, declaring it to be wicked and the just penalty poured out. But there's a purpose in it, right? There's a purpose. What does verse 4 tell us the purpose is? Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, Paul will go on to say that a little bit later, but here specifically, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, there's this righteous requirement of the law, and in sending Christ, in sending the Son to be a sin offering in the likeness of sinful flesh, the purpose was so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So when we understand the work of the Son on the cross, there's this wonderful, beautiful picture of the just punishment for sin is taken upon the Son, right? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if we forget, or if we seem to detach this thought that in the crucifixion of the Son, there was also a purpose for us to walk in righteousness, then we've also missed Paul's tightly packed argument here in Romans 8. There was a purpose, and it was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I think he means they're actually fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement is being fulfilled, because he goes on to talk about walking, right? Being obedient. There's this fact in verse 4 that it's not just the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us that's the fulfillment of the law, but it's also the actual practical fulfillment, which is why he talks about walking there in verse 4 as well. So when we consider that, what's the motivating factor for our walking and being obedient and fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law? What's the motivation? What stands behind that? We say it, maybe ask the question a different way. We're called to walk in obedience, right? Something has to happen previously before that can occur. What's happened previously? Where did that come from? Okay, yeah. So we look back to what God has done in Christ to free us from the penalty of sin, and we allow that to motivate us in our obedience. Again, it's that indicative, imperative reality, right? If we try to be obedient without understanding the reality, then it could almost turn out to be legalism, right? Trying to be obedient such that realities would then come. But Paul is very clear throughout all of his epistles that the indicative is reality, and allow that to produce obedience, joyful obedience. So, yeah.
I have a question for you.
Sure.
If the purpose is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, what I hear you saying is that is not so much positional as it's actually something. So my question, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, in reality, though, that doesn't happen.
It does in a progressive fashion.
But what I'm saying is, God can't judge on a curve. And so to say, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, okay, we might do it 80% of the time, we might do it 85% of the time. I guess I have a difficult time seeing that this is actually... I mean, I'm all for living righteous, that's not the point. The point is that if it was so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, if this is not talking about the imputation of Christ, none of this is never accomplished.
Not in perfection or in completion.
Okay, so
and not for salvation.
It's not. If that's the point of what he did, it's not accomplished. It'll be accomplished in eternity.
But But follow Paul's argument, right? He does talk about walking, which is actual progressive nature, progressive language. So, but I agree. I mean, there's this reality that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is not separate from this thought, but it's not solely that thought. Okay? And again, I think Paul's emphasis here is the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. There's this walking, and as we're walking, as we're being obedient, the righteous requirements are being fulfilled. Not perfectly, mind you, but progressively. So, and it will be one day fully fulfilled, right? So, all right. And here we go, who walk not according to how. How's this walking to be take place?
According to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Right. So we're not to walk in the old way of the flesh, but in the new way of the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit. It's according to the Spirit.
Can I say also, I think you're not walking according to the strength of the flesh anymore.
Sure.
You know, you could have been trying to be righteous in the strength of the flesh before, but now we do it in the strength of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that would be one way that Paul might emphasize that as well.
I also think that daily we have to center our life in Christ.
Yeah.
To walk the straight.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We got to remind ourselves of gospel reality first so that we can walk according to the Spirit. There is this necessity of gospel centrality that has to be there, or else we'll forget what Christ has done, thinking that somehow we can continue on in the flesh. It's actually the same thing that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, "You foolish Galatians, you began your walk by the Spirit. You think you're going to continue on in the flesh? That's silly. You didn't start there. How are you going to continue on in that?" So it's by the Spirit. And again, that's the primary emphasis of Romans 8, right? This life in the Spirit as it relates to those who are in Christ Jesus. So.
Well, we have to take our Bible and study God's guidelines.
That's right. Absolutely.
Every day.
Yeah, absolutely. We need to be a people of the Word. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformers, considered themselves to be creatures of the Word. I mean, we should know our Bibles through and through. That should be the purpose of studying, is to know. In one sense, as we study God's Word, we think God's thoughts after Him, right? And we're able to conform to God's standard by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and what Christ has done for us. Verses 5 through 8 it's kind of hard to see this in at least the ESV anyway. But Paul's going to start talking about reality and not imperatives. And it's hard to see that. But if you were to go and look at the verbiage that Paul uses in the Greek language, it's not imperative language, it's reality language. These are indicative language. Okay? So he would say something like this in verse 4 or verse 5. "For those who are of the flesh have the mindset of the flesh." Okay? It's the distinction between ontology, essence, being, and imperative language, practical language. Does that make sense? Okay, because Paul's telling us a reality. He's not giving us imperatives here. There's not an imperative in this section. So, those who are of the flesh set their minds. They have the mindset of the flesh, but those who are of the Spirit have the mindset of the Spirit. He's just talking about reality. If you're of the flesh, this is your mindset. If you're of the Spirit, this is your mindset. He's just giving us reality. And then he says in verse 6, "To set the mind on the flesh is death." If you have the mind of the flesh, death results. If you have the mind of the Spirit, what comes? What's the contrast? Life and peace. So where death reigned, there's now life and peace through the Spirit. He goes on in verse 7, "The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God." Why is it hostile? What does Paul say?
Because it doesn't submit to God.
Yeah, there's this hostility there because there's no submission. It's not submissive to God's law. And we kind of see that, right? When there's a law laid down and there's no obedience to that law, that's when hostility tends to take place. And he says, look, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. Paul would go so far as to say it cannot. It cannot submit to God. And then he just caps it off. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yeah. So you're in the flesh. If that's the reality, you cannot please God.
It looks like he's divided us in two groups.
Yeah, and it, as far as humanity is concerned, yeah, you're in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And that's what verse 9 will tell us, right? And you, if we see that, then we're tracking Paul's argument because we're going right along with Paul. Right? In verse 9, what does he say? Yeah. If you, however, are not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. How do we know that to be the case?
Because the spirit lives in you.
You got it. That's exactly what Paul says. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. And we know from other passages, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit resides in us. It's the down payment. It's the Greek word is the erubone. It's kind of things that you can think of it as like a wedding ring. It's the engagement thought, a down payment. That's the Spirit of God, and it dwells in every single individual who's united to Jesus by grace through faith. Paul will go on to tell us that the Spirit of God, in verse 27, he who searches, there it is, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. But back into verses 9 through 11. If Christ is in you, so if Christ is in you, did you catch some of the interesting language that Paul uses here? He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, or if Christ dwells in you. As the Spirit of God dwells in you, Christ dwells in you. That his Spirit is in you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, we'll die. That's a reality. Sin's in the world. Our body is dead. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And there I think it's more than simply just being alive. I think this has an eschatological life that's invaded history. Because if you look in verse 11, it talks about resurrection life, right? If the Spirit of God's in you, then there's life. It's because of the saving righteousness of God. What he will do in the future has invaded the present. The fact that we've been born again, a new life has been given to us, is a reality that is foreshadowing what Christ will do, what God will do in the future. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. What about verse 11? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what happens? Right. If we look back and we see what God has done in the resurrection of the Son through the power of the Spirit, and we see that, if that Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, and he does, this is Paul's point, he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here, the life of the age to come has invaded the present reality such that we have life now and we'll have fullness of life then, resurrection life at that point in time. One of the beauties of Paul's eschatology, if you will, is the fact that that which is future-oriented has invaded the present now. This resurrection life has come to dwell now. Not in full, not completely, but it has started now. Okay, any thoughts? Verses 1 through 11. Okay. Verses 12 through 17, so then, in light of all of these things, now here, I think that Paul's thought is continuing on, right? Life in the flesh is continuing. That's the emphasis that continues through verse 17. So then, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, what happens? You die. And here, I think we have to understand that in a larger sense than just physical death, because Paul's already linked death and life previously with something greater than just here, now. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die, both now and forever. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. we have to be careful to separate this from the work of God in grace as he's producing in us this obedience, right, by the power of the Spirit. But we can't let Paul's words here just land on empty ears. He says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we might at that point go, oh man, you know, put to death the deeds of the body, we'll live, okay. But Paul's going to encourage us in verse 14. He's going to encourage us in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, right? That's what Paul said in verse 9. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. You're in the family of God. Your son. Now, why does he use sons here? What's the purpose?
Inheriting salvation.
There's this inheritance thought, right? In the Greco-Roman world, only sons would have inherited what was due to the be passed on. There's also just even that inheritance language is there, but there's this familial aspect, right? You're sons of God. You're adopted into God's family. So, even though it says sons of God, ladies, you're part of that as well, right? Paul's using this for emphasis in the inheritance language, right? You're going to inherit. And he'll talk about that right in verse 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, four, he's connecting this, he's grounding it. What kind of spirit did you receive? Was it the spirit of slavery? It's not what you received, right? That would have caused you to fall back into fear. But you received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. You receive the spirit, you're adopted in as sons, and then you see this wonderful, beautiful cry in whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's been, it's been kind of hijacked over the last 15 or 20 years. People love to see, look at this and say, this has something to do with like this, daddy language that overdoes the familial affection here, but it does have familial affection, right? It's just not this, oh, daddy cooing language. It has this legitimate, I'm a son of the king. I'm a son of the king. It's the same kind of language that Jesus speaks in the garden, cries out, Abba. So, this familial language. We've received the Spirit. Adoption is ours through Christ. We cry, Abba, Father. This familial love that's present. We can overdo this as well and think that the Jews never used this language. It was uncommon, but it wasn't unheard of. Okay, so some people overstate the case and say the Jews never spoke this way. But if you look at some first century BC AD literature, it is there, just not common. Okay, people would not have been so brash as to think that they can use this language. But in the new covenant, that's what we cry out. Abba, Father. When we offer up our prayers to God, we do so. Our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name. So we've been brought into the family of God. So Paul goes on, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This dual witness. Why do you think Paul uses a dual witness thought here?
You need to be valid in court.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Deuteronomy chapter 19, right? For something to be legitimately accepted as valid, there has to be at least two or three witnesses. Here I think Paul's saying, look, there are two witnesses. The Holy Spirit is witnessing with your spirit that you're sons of God. It's true. It's true that you're sons of God, children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Children and heirs. Now, verse 17 is going to flesh out what this heirship, if that's a word, looks like. What do we receive? What are we heirs of?
The God and of Christ.
Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, there's a sense we do receive Jesus, but what does Jesus receive?
Glorification.
At the end of days, Jesus is going to receive everything. right? And we're fellow heirs with him. Not that we're now all of a sudden on equal planes as him, but we receive all that he receives because we're in him. So at the end of days, we receive all things. All things are ours. Paul will go on to talk about that. In 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All things are ours, but that's not the chief thing that we receive. Everything else is that we receive in glory is fantastic, phenomenal. But what's the chief thing that we receive? Heirs of God. Would you want heaven with all of the wonderful realities that it brings if God was not present? Would you want no... I mean, turn to Revelation chapter 21 real quick. Revelation 21. If you start reading in verse 4... He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those things are good, right? Those things are good, but if God wasn't there, would you want them? If that's all you got, and you didn't get God, would you want that? John doesn't tell us that that's the chief thing that you receive, though. Right? Because if you go back a few verses, in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the chief inheritance that we receive, God himself. And God is the most supreme treasure in the universe. The most supreme treasure in the universe. And that's our chief inheritance. Everything else is great. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. It'll be glorious. But without God, it's meaningless. To have that and not the giver of all good things is absolutely meaningless. We receive God. That's our chief inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Paul goes on. There's a condition there, though. Provided what? We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, right? And there I think suffering has to do, it's expansive, right? If we're suffering with Jesus, if we're suffering with him, then that means we're also engaging in the same types of sufferings that Jesus engaged in. I don't think it's absent of the thought of continuing to put to death the deeds of the body and pursuing holiness, but it's also physical suffering. It's also the suffering that's an emotional type of suffering. It's the whole shebang. I was made fun of last week because I used the word bonkers. I used the word shebang today. That's a big theological word, shebang. It's the whole shebang. You get the whole meal here, provided we suffer with him. Now, somebody might say, well, wait, Paul, what? Suffering? That seems contrary to what you're talking about. And he's going to go on for us in verses 18 through 30 to help flesh this out. And we got to move a little bit faster, 20 minutes to make it through the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing. Why are they not worth comparing? These present sufferings that we experience.
They're momentary and light.
They're light and momentary. They're light and momentary, not because they're without weight and at times severe suffering. They're light and momentary because of what it's compared to, right? It's not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I think sometimes what we've done is we've tried to not understand suffering well because it's hard to talk about and to think through. And then when suffering comes, that's when we try to understand it. But that's completely contrary to what we should be doing. We should have a good, solid theology of suffering now, because when it comes, that's what's going to ground us. Okay? We need to have a theology of suffering before it comes, so that we might be ready when it comes. Now, Paul's going to start talking. He first uses creation, and then he'll talk about our longing as well. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing. What's it waiting for? What's creation waiting for? Yeah, revealing of the sons of God, right? He keeps that sons mentality through. It's just this inheritance language through. For the longing, for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation, this is verse 20, was subjected to futility. What's that referring to?
Sin.
And where at do we, I mean, we see this subjection clearly. Where at? Genesis chapter 3. You got it. That's the fall and the curses that come. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So who's the one who's subjecting creation to futility? God, because he's the only one that could do so
in hope.
That's right. There's hope that the subjection is leading to. There's hope. And that's its creation itself will be set free from the bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's waiting for the glory of the children of God to come to pass so that it might itself obtain freedom as well. What Adam was supposed to do but failed to do, creation's looking forward to the resurrection so that it might actually experience that. And sometimes I think we might go off the deep end here and start getting all ecological, but Paul's purpose isn't to teach us about ecology per se, but it is to say, look, creation's groaning. It's groaning. It's waiting for something. And it's waiting for our resurrection. It's waiting for our glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That pains of childbirth language, it's anticipating something, right? When you're going through the labor process, it's painful, but you're awaiting something to be birthed. Right? It's waiting in the pains of childbirth until now, has been, still is, and not only creation. Now, here's where Paul's going to move from creation language to us kind of language, to us. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you guys groan for that? Do you wait eagerly for that? Or have we so bought into the Western mindset that the best is here, the best is now? I mean, I hope that we're a people who groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of our bodies. That's the consummation, right? We've been adopted, right? Paul's already said that. You've received the Spirit of adoption. You are sons of God. You are children of God. But there's a future reality that's going to consummate your adoption. And that's the resurrection of our bodies. I hope that we wait eagerly for adoption and the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And here I think Paul's not talking about seeing in the way of just visually seeing, but actually obtaining it. You have it. It's yours. For in this hope we were saved. And we're waiting. We're longing for that. We wait for it with patience. And there you kind of see this bringing together of hope and patience, just like in chapter 5, the reality of hope producing all of these other wonderful things, endurance being one of them. There's patience there. In verses 26 through 30, the Spirit's going to take center stage again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What's our weakness?
We don't know what to pray for as we
have. Yeah, exactly. I mean, just to kind of follow Paul's thought, the four there, it grounds it. This is what our weakness is. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's an intercessory work of the Spirit here. Groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, who's the he who searches hearts here?
God,
right? And if we were to continue this, Paul's thought, you might even be able to distinguish it to the point of saying it's the Father, right? But that might be pressing it a little bit too much. But he who knows, he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. There's this understanding of the mind of the Spirit. And then the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. They share the same mind, right? There's this essence that they share, this mind that they share, this will that they share. And the Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of God. So when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is interceding for us. And He will always intercede according to the will of God.
I think this verse here it's a good, like, I don't know, when you hear that the Spirit is groaning with, groaning's too deep for words, and you're like, well, how does God know what the Spirit is asking then? Mm-hmm. It's explaining, well, of course, that God knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit is interceding according to the mind of God.
Right, and they share the same mind. It's the one essence, it's the one mind, will of God. And if that's the case, then we know everything that the Spirit intercedes for us will be answered in the affirmative, because it's always asked in accordance with the will of God. Even though we might not ask things in accordance with the will of God, the Spirit will intercede on our behalf and will ask according to the will of God. So we know that the answer there is always yes. Okay, verse 28. There's this wonderful section here, verses 28 through 30. Don't get caught up on the predestinarian language quite yet. But verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul then says, those who love God are also those who are called according to His purpose. Right? Does Paul say that everything that comes our way is in and of itself good? It's not what he says, right? But we do know that all things that come our way work together for good. If we had a 20-year perspective rather than a 20-day perspective, we might see God working good in those things that we are struggling through, the sufferings that are coming. We know all things are working together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul's going to ground verse 28 and verses 29 through 30. We can be sure of this because verses 29 through 30 are reality, okay? And this is what's often been called the golden chain of salvation, verses 29 through 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All of those are tightly linked. This isn't, this will happen, and then maybe this will happen, and then maybe this will happen. But He says, because this has happened, this will happen. Because this has happened, this will happen. These are so tightly linked that Paul's not saying, well, maybe one of these might fall out. He's saying all of these are reality, and it all goes all the way back to God's foreknowing of us. And I think Jim did a fantastic job this summer walking us through what foreknow means there. It's not foreknowledge of events, although that's certainly true. Here, it's foreknowledge of persons. Were you going to say something, Rick?
No.
Okay. Foreknowledge of persons, right? Not events. And there, the same thought is applied in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Because we might say, well, foreknow there means just, I mean, God, what doesn't God foreknow, right? He knows, He foreknows everything. He's got exhaustive foreknowledge. Foreknow has this intimacy there. It's kind of founded on the Hebrew word yada, which just means to intimately know beforehand. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, this is what Amos says, speaking for the Lord. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth." Do you see the intimacy there? Yahweh knew Israel. Now, he also says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This intimacy doesn't mean that there won't be discipline. As a matter of fact, the intimacy means there will be discipline, right? I love my boys. I intimately love them. And because I love them, I will discipline them. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that's also God's fatherly affection towards us. If He didn't love us as children, He wouldn't discipline us, right? But here, this foreknowing is a foreloving of. And if we're just going to be honest, foreknowing individuals, right? This particularity of God's foreloving, those He foreknew, He did what? predestined. And that's God's work of predestinating events in history and persons in history towards a particular end. He predestined us for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's right. There's this wonderful... God's desire is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Right? That's what we're predestined for. Conformity to the image of Jesus. In part now, in whole later. Conformed to the image of the Son. In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And now, Paul goes on. Those whom he predestined, he did what? He called them. Right? And here this is what... in terms of theological jargon, it's called effectual calling. It has an effect. It's a purpose. It works. It's powerful. Because those whom he called, what did he do? He justified. There's not a call that goes out. Theologically speaking, there's a general call and an effectual call. But here, the ones whom are called are also justified. There's not a possibility that some who are called aren't justified. Right? He says, you've been called, you've been justified. And those whom he justified, what is he going to do? I don't know, did you catch how I worded that? It says, we are glorified, right? Which is just, Paul speaking proleptically. It's so sure to happen that he could say, he glorified us already. It's so sure to happen. And then, Paul takes a minute almost and says, man, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to know that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son so that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul remembers, this is a section on suffering. I've been talking about suffering. That should give us hope in the midst of suffering, right? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to everything that's come to pass? I mean, particularly, I think Paul's talking about verses 18 through 30 as it relates to suffering. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? You've got the King of the universe on your side. Who can be against you? You've got LeBron on your team. Who's got any chance? Unless you got Steph Curry and Kevin Durant and Klay Thompson, Draymond Green. I digress. Who can be against you if you have the King of the universe on your side? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's Paul's point there? What's he emphasizing?
How is he going to fail in some other little area?
Right. He gave his one and only son to be a sin offering on your behalf. He did the hard work. Do you think it's going to be hard for him to bring you to glory? He sent his son, and his son lived the life that you should have lived and died the death we deserve to die. God's done the hard work already. He's done the hard work. He will bring us to glory. He will. And he'll do it graciously, right? Did you catch that? He'll graciously give us all things. There's a work to be done, but don't think that you can do it in your own strength. It's a gracious work that he's doing. And then, again, remember how we had talked about verses 31 through 39 have this kind of judicial feel followed by an affectionate feel? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. If God has declared you to be righteous in Christ, who's going to bring a charge against you? I mean, if the Supreme Court makes a decision, what other inferior court is going to be able to argue against that? It's a Supreme Court decision, right? If you have the King of the universe declaring you to be righteous, who's going to bring a charge of condemned against you? Now, he goes on to say, who is it to condemn? Who's going to condemn you? Paul says, look, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And even more than that, he's been raised. Right? If he still was in the grave, we have no justification. We have no justification. He's been raised, though, and he is at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. for us. Who's going to condemn you? The Son of God is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. No condemnation is going to stick. So when the evil one comes and heaps shame and scorn and condemnation upon you, you point to your intercessor and say, I've got one on my behalf. The one who has died and been raised to newness of life. And Paul could have continued on in the judicial language, right? He could have been continued on in this law court language, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Now he moves into affection, love. Because in all reality, when we understand the realities of justification by grace through faith, does that not cause your heart to burn in love for God through Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do it? Who's going to separate us? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? All of those. He throws those questions out there for rhetorical purposes because the answer to all of them is no. Is that going to separate you from the love of God in Christ? Mm-mm. It's not going to separate you. As a matter of fact, it's kind of hard to follow Paul's thought in verse 36 when he throws out this quotation from Psalm 44. What are your guys' thoughts here? In verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
I thought it's nothing new to be persecuted for following God.
Yeah, it's nothing new. God's people have always been persecuted. Now, what's interesting in Psalm 44 is the psalmist is crying out at the beginning of the psalm is there's been obedience, loving obedience towards God, and then there's still sufferings that are coming his way. And it's God hasn't abandoned his people in the midst of that. There's a purpose in it. It's not even that these things might come. He says, look, they are coming. They are. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So even conceptually looking to these things, saying, can these things possibly in an abstract way? No, he says, look, even when they come, it's not going to separate you from the love of God in Christ. As a matter of fact, God's working in them, right? He says, for your sake. The psalmist says, for your sake, speaking of the Lord. And then the answer in verse 37 is no. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life. Now, Paul's going to go into, he's going to mention a couple things. He's going to put them in pairs. Not all of them are in pairs, but most of them are in pairs. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers. That's kind of an interesting pair there, right? Angels and rulers. And that's because the word that Paul uses can be rulers, but it can also be used in the spiritual realm for those who are more demonic. So that's a good translation there because it pairs well with the angels as well, too, there, that thought. Angels or rulers or demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, and then nor height nor depth. And then just in case you missed the point, just in case, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one who called you is also keeping you. This is meant to magnify the power of God and the inability for anything else in all creation to separate you from his love.
We feel like we're totally secure.
Yeah, absolutely. Totally secure in the love of God displayed in Christ Jesus. Totally secure. Now again, Paul would say that doesn't mean that you just sit back, let go, and let God, right? He says there's a purpose in all of this as well. But do not ever forget that you are secure in the love of God. Let that be the motivating factor for your obedience. Don't ever try to flip them. Don't ever think that you can obey so that God would love you. Obey because he loves you, right? But that's the reality. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Now, that begs a question. And that's where Paul's going to go in chapters 9 through 11. The question is, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul, what about all of the promises made to Israel? They're by and large rejecting their Messiah now. Has his plan failed for them? Because if it failed for them, what makes you so sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? He'll go on to answer that in chapters 9 through 11. So, Romans 8, it's a wonderful chapter. It has meat in it that we could be chewing on for days. But let the hope of the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit as we live in the life of the Spirit continue to remind you of everything, verses 31 through 39.
It's just like a letter of comfort.
Yeah.
And comfort.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's comfort. It builds confidence. It's you're standing secure. Christ has done the work that you should have done, and he died the death that you deserve to die. He was raised to newness of life, and at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Spirit to indwell us. Therefore, be confident, be hopeful, and rejoice, right? There's this joy that's here in the passage. So, any thoughts, comments, questions on chapter 8?
It's interesting and comforting both, you know, 29 to 30, all those are in the past tense.
Mm-hmm.
Is there some theological term for those, or I mean, like it's already occurred?
Yeah, it's called proleptic language. It's speaking in such a way that you can speak of it in the past because it's so sure to happen. And the only way that could be true is if these things are guaranteed by an omnipotent God. He can speak in such a way as they're fully done already, even though we know that we haven't been fully glorified now. But he can speak as though we have been glorified because God is omnipotent and will bring to pass his promises. So, yeah, it's proleptic language.
I had to look up proleptic in my dictionary, though.
Yeah. Well, that's the case for a lot of stuff. It's like, I don't think I've ever heard that word used. But, yeah, proleptic language. Paul often speaks of future events as so sure to happen that he can kind of describe them in past tense. So. All right. Well, Romans chapter 9 next week. And hopefully we will continue to track Paul's argument into Romans 9 because it's solid. It's a solid argument that Paul's going to continue to make all the way through chapter 11. So, all right, let's pray and then we will be finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that Romans 8 produces in our hearts. We thank you that that hope that's produced in our hearts is overflowing with joy and praise and shouts of acclamation to your holy name. We thank you that the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we might put to death the deeds of the body and live. We thank you that that you haven't left us to do to walk this Christian life without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. It's a gracious work that you've started. It's a gracious work that you're continuing. It's a gracious work that you'll complete. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when the presence of sin is no more and we receive the chief inheritance, which is you. All of the blessings that come along with new creation are wonderful, but they pale in comparison to receiving the King of the universe. So help us to have eyes that are fixed, transfixed on your glory. Help us to have hearts that love you. Help us to have minds that would think your thoughts after you, that would be honoring to you, that would glorify you. Help us to be a people who live out that reality and the power of the Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in all of this, that you would keep us, that you would help us to remember day after day after day after day that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We love you. We thank you for the promises that are contained in your word. Be with us now as we depart, only to come back together corporately to worship your name. In Jesus' name, amen.